Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Heals a Boy with an Unclean Spirit. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. If not, grab a bulletin. The text is printed on there. We have this sermon and one more sermon in the kind of our section of the Gospel of Luke. We're gonna have one more sermon on the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to kind of press pause on that sermon series for a little while. We're gonna go through the minor prophets after the new year, actually. So we're gonna spend some time working pretty much one sermon per book on Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's kind of the plan for the first few months of 2019. If my sources are correct, we've been through a couple of those recently. So we studied through the book of Joel since I've been here in early 2017. And if my sources from Claude Marshall are correct, this church went through Jonah in 2013, Malachi in 2012, and Haggai in 2008, and Habakkuk in 2007. Any of that sound familiar to anyone? Okay, good. So if that's correct, then those will be review. Those are gonna be easy weeks. We're gonna really enjoy them. But the rest of the books are gonna be relatively new, at least for us, for the last probably 10 years. So we're gonna work through those, and that'll pretty much take us right up until Easter. That'll take us like through the season of Lent. Up until Easter, and then after Easter, we're going to work through 1 Timothy, so one of Paul's kind of pastoral letters that he writes to his kind of spiritual protege, kind of his apprentice, as it were, Timothy, where he just tells him how to be a godly pastor and how to pastor a church that's godly and that's ordered well and that is rightly and properly reflecting God's glory. So that's kind of where we're headed for the next few months. Minor prophets, 1 Timothy. We'll get back into Luke later on in 2019, probably in the summer into the fall. But today, Luke 9, verses 37 to 45, Jesus heals a little boy who's suffering. He's under the influence of a demon. Jesus is informed that the disciples could not help him. They could not cast this demon out, and so Jesus has to do it, and of course he does it. And everyone's amazed. Everyone's kind of blown away by God's kind of grace in this incident. And then Jesus takes this opportunity to kind of yet again kind of plant this seed in the heads of the disciples that he is headed to Jerusalem to be handed over to his enemies that want to kill him, and then ultimately to give his life. So that's what we're looking at for the next few verses in the next few minutes here. Let's go ahead and read it together. And then, well, I'll read it, you can listen, but we'll read through the text, and then we'll pray, and then we'll work through it. Starting in verse 37, we see, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." And when he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy, and he gave him back to his father. And everyone, all were astonished at the majesty of God. And while they were marveling at everything that he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we invite you here with us this morning. We gather as your people around your word, and we pray and we ask that you would meet us here. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would bless our time. We pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would give us strength. We gather as a church every week because it would not take much more than a week for our just faith to fizzle out and for us to just kind of die on the vine apart from your word and hearing your word preached and being affected and changed by it. And we pray that you would change us and make us more like Jesus as the result of being exposed to your word and being confronted by your word and being assured by your word. We love you. And we commit these next few minutes to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. Remember, just the day before, Jesus was up on the mountaintop at the Transfiguration. His glory was kind of shown to Peter and James and John, and Moses and Elijah were there, and it's this beautiful kind of beatific, you know, glorious episode. It was such a glorious, beautiful, wonderful experience that we read in Luke 9, 28 to 36, that Peter didn't want to leave. Peter wanted to build tents and kind of prolong this experience. Let's stay up here, Jesus, because this is amazing. This seeing you and your glory is incredible, and so let's keep it here as long as we possibly can. But they don't. They you know, Moses and Elijah leave, and Jesus and his three kind of inner disciples come down the mountain, and the very next day it's right back to, you know, business as usual, ministry as usual. There's this kind of this glorious, beautiful retreat, as it were, followed immediately by just back to the grind of ministry, back to the grind of a huge crowd of people that's all pressing in and trying to get access to Jesus, that all want, they all want something from him. They all want him to heal them. They all want him to feed them. They all want him to answer their questions. They all want him to mediate between the conflicts that they're having with those around him. Everyone comes to Jesus. They've got, you know, problems, addictions, needs, difficulties, and Jesus is having to, you know, absorb all of these, handle all of these, take care of all of these. No one in Jesus' ministry in Galilee, seldom to never does someone come up to Jesus and say, you know, I'm doing pretty good. Things are going well. My life is stable. Like, I'm living a life of repentance and faith. And how can I serve you, Jesus? How can I help you? What can I do to meet your needs? What can I do to make your life easier? It was just time after time, person after person who's suffering and in sin and difficulty and just in so much. This was Jesus' ministry in Galilee was very draining and very hard, which is why he was always doing that. He was always taking these little retreats, right? He's always, you know, he's always withdrawing early in the morning to meet with his Father and pray. He's always taking his disciples to a special place where they can just be together and recharge and kind of, you know, rest and kind of be sharpen the axe, as it were, so that they can lean back in to ministry. And that's exactly what we've seen here. Jesus is off on this transfiguration, beautiful, glorious experience, and then it's right back to this difficult, hard, taxing ministry. And that's what's so taxing about it, is that everyone that Jesus interacted with had a problem. Everyone had an issue. Everyone had a you know, there's just a lot of, you know, a person would come to Jesus and they would have a problem and they would get healed and they would leave and their life would be better. But Jesus would have to then turn immediately to the next person in the crowd who, sorry, I'm losing my thing here. Turn to the next person in the crowd who has a problem of their own. And it's just one after the other. My wife used to work as a massage therapist, and the reason that she stopped doing that is because she said in addition to like just the physical toll that it takes to like give 1 hour massages, one after the other, there's like an emotional, spiritual toll almost that it took on her, of like everyone comes in and they're like, their back hurts or they're limping or they're strung out, they're tense, they're anxious. And then you kind of serve them and help them and you know, help them to feel better and feel more at ease, and they leave feeling great. And then another person comes in that's just as tense and just as anxious and just as strung out, and they just as many problems, and you know, and it's just this like physical, almost emotional toll that it takes of being, just getting a front row seat to people who are in pain, people who are suffering, people who are hurting. That's what Jesus is experiencing in his ministry. One person after the other who is in pain, who has a problem, who's suffering. Jesus, unlike anyone else, just got a front row seat to the effects of sin and just the suffering and hardship that is kind of endemic in this life because of sin. And this story is no different, right? He encounters an innocent young boy, a child who's suffering, and it's got to be hard. It's got to be difficult to take in. One pastor said this about the work of being an elder in a local church. It's illustrative of the same thing, right? He says, "The elder's hours are long. Like a small business owner, the work of an elder seldom feels complete. Could I have put more time into that sermon preparation? Did I fully run that issue to the ground? Should I follow up with that person again? Am I fully prepared for this meeting? Have I sufficiently studied that topic? Am I faithfully praying enough for the flock? At the end of a long week, you realize that you never even made it to the hospital to visit that dear saint. But far more weight than the hours invested in shepherding the church is the weight of the suffering experienced by the church." And this is what's illustrative of Christ and his ministry. "The suffering of church members often weighs heavy on the elder's heart. When members hurt, elders lead the church in moving toward them. Often many people are suffering all at the same time. The elder is typically the one that's in the hospital with the family when the member dies. The elder is there to pray after the member learns of his cancer. The elder is there when the member suffers the miscarriage. The elder is present when the member confesses the affair. The elder is there when the member weeps over the abuse that they received as a child. The elder is uniquely present when the effects of sin generally and the effects of sin specifically wreak havoc in the lives of a church family. And the cumulative effect of our members' pain can be difficult to bear all at once. But this suffering is not wasted. The suffering that the elder witnesses and feels and observes and participates in and endures informs his shepherding and praying and teaching and counseling and leading. Being an elder is sacrificial work, and therefore the elder must be willing to suffer." That is this one pastor's take on what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be an elder in a church, and that is relevant, and it's informative of what Jesus is experiencing here. Person after person, crowd after crowd, day after day, sin, suffering, hardship, ailment, sickness, constantly over and over. And this is what Jesus is experiencing, and it's hard. And it's especially hard in a scenario like this when it's like a whiplash causing contrast. The most beautiful, glorious experience you could ever have on top of the mountain, followed immediately by just one of the most painful, by a suffering child, a sick, this is like going to Disney World and having the greatest day of your life and then swinging by the cancer ward at the children's hospital on the way home. Like just a stark contrast, one experience to the next. So he's coming down, here's the crowd, and someone cries out to him, "Teacher, please look at my son. I beg you to look at my son. He's an only child, and there's a spirit that is seizing him," and he cries out all of a sudden out of nowhere. It causes him to convulse and foam at the mouth, and it shatters him, and it will not leave him. So this kid has been influenced by, possessed by, he's being tormented by an unclean spirit, a demon. It's giving him something like Tourette's syndrome, where he yells out at random times for seemingly no reason at all. It's probably really embarrassing to take this kid in public. He has violent seizures. He loses consciousness, starts convulsing. One of the other gospels says that his body becomes rigid, and he is foaming at the mouth. This poor child spends much of his life in agony and in pain. He spends much of his life not even conscious of what's happening around him. He spends another chunk of his life regaining consciousness and trying to get his bearings and figure out where he is after this kind of life-altering seizure has taken control of him. He's incapacitated. He's being dominated. He's suffering tremendously. And this father is suffering too, right? This father has to watch all of this happen to his only son. He's his only child. So this father is he doesn't have, you know, infant mortality was at a high rate in this time, and your entire family and your lineage and your welfare in your old age kind of all rested on your kids. And so everything is all on this one kid's shoulders. He needs this kid to live and thrive and work and produce, or else he's going to be suffering in his old age. Plus, he loves his son, and the word for son here is that of a young boy, not an infant, but not an adult, probably, under the age of 10. And so he loves this son, and he has to stand by while this son is suffering immensely. I mean, he's probably got cuts and bruises and burns all over him. Another gospel in Matthew 17, a parallel account of this exact episode, says that this demon tries to throw the child into the fire to kill him whenever he's nearby to fire, or he tries to drown him in water whenever he's near standing water. He'll try to give him a seizure and throw him in there and kill him. Mark 9, another parallel passage of this text, says that it causes him to grind his teeth all the time, involuntarily, and to become mute. He can't speak at all. So this one demon is giving all of these different symptoms, one of which is screaming out at random times, suddenly crying out, another which is being mute and being incapable of speaking, even if he wants to. So this dad, has to watch. This dad has to watch this happen to his son. This dad has to spend a good part of his life running to his son's aid when he's screaming out, finding that it was for no reason at all, because it was just a random outburst that wasn't based in reality. And then he has to spend the rest of the time wondering is this demon causing my son to be thrown into fire? Is my son burning to death or drowning to death? And I don't know, and I can't hear, and I don't even know that I should be going to him to help him because he can't speak. And so there's this constant torment, constant fear, constant suffering that this father is experiencing on behalf of his son, and that's what causes him to come to Jesus. Here we are in this moment of total, absolute desperation. We're in pain, we're suffering, we're afraid, and Jesus, like he always does, cares for, and has a heart for people who are suffering, right? He says, I begged your disciples to cast it out in verse 40. I begged them to cast it out, but they could not. Right? So presumably he's referring to the other nine disciples. Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on top of the mountain. So he's been coming to these other nine disciples. They've tried everything they can, right? He's begging, like the picture is one of him on his hands and knees begging these disciples to defeat or cast out this unclean spirit, this demon. They're trying, they're saying everything they've ever heard Jesus say. They're trying everything they've ever seen Jesus do. They're trying desperately to find some way, and eventually they just give up. We don't have the power, we don't have the strength, we don't have the fortitude to overcome this demon, this unclean spirit, this ungodly influence in this boy's life. We don't have the capacity to do it. We see a little more insight into why the disciples failed to cast out the demon in the other two gospels. In Matthew, we read that the disciples couldn't cast out the demon because they don't have enough faith. And in Mark, we read that they couldn't cast out the demons because this is one that can only be cast out through prayer. So the two reasons, which are really the same reason, is that they're not trusting God, they don't have enough faith in God to do what they're asking, and they're not praying enough to God. They don't ask God for help. Maybe they don't believe that God can help. Maybe they don't think that they need God's help. And the long and short of it is that they are attempting to defeat this demon, and they're attempting to cast the demon out on their own, without the help of God, and without appealing to God to help them in the task. Right? Disciples are probably thinking, this is not significant enough to bother God. This is right. This is one demon that's in one boy that we can just go ahead and handle this ourselves. Let's try in our own power. They don't pray. They don't exercise faith. They attempt to defeat the demon in their own strength, and they are unsuccessful in doing so. And this is helpful. This is a helpful point for us as Christians today, right? Right, a big takeaway here, 9 disciples, like the 9 guys that Jesus handpicked to be the leaders in the early church, to be the people who are going to teach and lead his people after his death, resurrection, and ascension. These are strong, godly men, and they are failing to appeal to God for help. They're failing to rely on God to help them with this task at hand. And the point that we need to take away from this as Christians today is that securing salvation for our own souls is not something that we can do apart from the help of God and apart from the sovereign grace of God, right? 9 guys trying, white-knuckling it, let me try everything I can think of to defeat this demon, come up short. The reality is that for Christians today, accomplishing your own salvation, having your sins forgiven, being cleansed, being made new, being reconciled to your Father in heaven, receiving assurance that you have been saved and that you cannot lose your salvation and that you will be with God forever. These are things that are outside of our capacity. They're outside of our abilities. Our like the disciples, our adversaries are too strong. The disciples are going up against this demon, and he's stronger than them, right? They've been alive for, 20, 30 years, and this demon has been alive for eons, for billions and trillions of years. The disciples might be strong, but this demon is way, way stronger, and they're incapable of defeating him, right? We as Christians can try till we're blue in the face, to white-knuckle it, to live a godly Christian life on our own, but the reality is that we're not. The enemies that we're up against, right, the enemies of a world system that's opposed to God, the enemies of Satan himself and his works and powers and effects that are opposed to us, the enemy of our own flesh that loves sin and defaults away from God whenever it can, the enemies that we have are far too strong, far too powerful, and we cannot succeed against them, right? You can't be moral enough, you can't clean up your life enough apart from God's grace, you can't be religious enough, you can't attend church enough, you can't be spiritual enough to clean up your life through behavior modification or whatever else that you would want to try apart from God's, right? Like we see in Matthew, we need faith. We need to trust God to save us where we are not strong enough to save ourselves. And like we see in Mark, we need prayer. We need to come humbly before God who can save us when we cannot save ourselves. And like we see here in Luke, we need Jesus, right? We need Jesus to succeed where we fail. We need Jesus to overcome our enemies where we are incapable of doing so, right? This story is one where, at the beginning of the story, Jesus is up in this heavenly place, right? And he leaves there and he comes down and he immerses himself into this crowd of people who are suffering. They're suffering because of the effects of sin in their life. They're suffering because of their own inability to overcome their enemies. They're suffering because of their own refusal to pray, refusal to trust God, and because of their sin and because of their self-sufficiency, I don't want to pray to God, I don't want to trust God, I want to do things on my own. Because of their trying to do things in their own strength, people are suffering. And specifically, this child is suffering, right? And Jesus, just like he comes here and alleviates this boy's suffering, Jesus comes to his people in the gospel and he saves them from their sin, where their attempts at morality and righteousness and goodness fall short. Jesus saves us, right? This is why Paul says in Galatians 2 that if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be attained through the law, Christ died for nothing, right? These disciples are up against a losing battle when they try to overcome this demon in their own strength. We, as Christians, are up against a losing battle if we try to please God in our own strength, if we try to be good enough, moral enough, or religious enough to please God. The reality is we fail. The reality is that we need Christ. Not only do we need Christ for the salvation of our own souls, right? Not only is the salvation of our own souls impossible apart from the sovereign grace of Christ, but like these disciples, effective ministry and helping and loving our neighbors is also impossible apart from the sovereign grace of Christ, right? And these disciples are trying as best as they can to cast this guy out. It's not going anywhere. They're not able to overcome him. And in the same way, we engage in gospel ministry, right? Whether it's as a church, whether it's as individuals, family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, plug in whatever illustration you want. The principle is the same. It's that God is the one who defeats his enemies. God is the one who saves people. God is the one who changes people's lives, not us. Right? We have all kinds of spiritual conversations with all kinds of people. Some of them are fruitful. Some of them people repent and believe the gospel. Some of them people, and some of them aren't. Some of them people want nothing to do with some of the spiritual conversations that we have appear to be more counterproductive than they are productive, right? You talk with someone about Christ who is smarter than you. They have all these questions that they're asking that you don't know the answers to, right? Stuff about philosophy or history or science. They're asking about like errors and contradictions in the Bible. You have no idea how to respond. The conversation's over, and you feel like you did more to push that person away from Christ than you did to draw them closer to Christ. Or you're talking about Jesus to a family member, and it's like this emotional thing, and they get upset, and that, you know, there's heated tempers, and they tell you that they don't want to ever talk to you about religion ever again, and you're left feeling totally discouraged. You're left thinking that if I had done better, if I had said the right thing at the right time, if I had been more prepared or knew the answers to those questions, or if I had had a snappy rebuttal to that particular objection, then maybe that conversation would have turned out differently. Maybe they would have responded better. Here's the reality from this text. Securing the salvation of your own soul is not possible in and of yourselves. It's not possible without Christ. And effective gospel ministry, engaging with others about Christ, is not possible in and of ourselves. It's not possible apart from the sovereign grace of Christ, right? Nothing you can do in your own power, no amount of preparation or insight, no carefully chosen words, no well-timed responses are going to coerce a person into responding to the gospel. No emotionally manipulative music is going to cause a person to respond to the gospel. Jesus is the one who causes people to respond to the gospel, right? The reality is, sinners don't come to God on their own, and sinners don't come to God because another sinner coerced them to, right? People come to God because of a radical change that happens in their heart through the Holy Spirit when He softens their heart, convicts them of sin, shows them the folly of rebellion against God, and shows them how beautiful and glorious and good God is, and invites them into a relationship with Him. Right? Until Jesus does that through the presence of His Holy Spirit, then gospel ministry doesn't take place. So what does that mean for us as Christians? It means that living the Christian life in our own strength and in our own power is not only foolish, it's impossible. It means that trying to do effective gospel ministry in our own strength and in our own power is not only foolish, it is impossible. It means that we should probably spend less time arguing and adopting a combative posture where we need to like win an argument and force someone to admit that Christianity is right. We should probably spend more time praying, more time loving our neighbor, more time engaging with people in a way that is winsome rather than combative. And it also means that when we engage with our friends, neighbors, family members, coworkers, it means that we can rest It means that we there's a load, there's a burden that comes off of our shoulders if we recognize that God is the one who saves people. God doesn't call us to save people. God calls us to engage with people and point them to the God who does save them, right? It means that you can boldly proclaim the gospel to the people that are in your life, and then you can relax. Then you can rest knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control, and that you don't have to be. So, securing your eternal salvation is not possible on your own apart from Christ. Gospel ministry is not possible on your own apart from Christ. And then the next thing that we see is how Jesus responds to all of this, right? Frankly, he's annoyed, right? Jesus answers, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you? How long am I to be here and bear with you? Bring your son here." Jesus is rightly annoyed and frustrated. Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he sees his people that he has handpicked and that he has trained and he has told how to engage in ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he sees them spinning their wheels, trying in their own power, trying in their own strength, and he sees kids suffering because of it. He sees a child, a little son that he loves, suffering deeply because his people are trying to live their life on their own. God, I don't want to trust you. I don't want to pray to you. I want to take care of this thing on my own, and then when I make a mess of things, when things go off the rails, then I want to come to you, then I want you to fix all of my problems. And Jesus is annoyed by that. He's fed up by that. He doesn't have any time for people living their life on their own terms, in their own strength, and then people suffering because of it. So he's annoyed. Faithless, twisted generation. How long am I going to be here bearing with you? Bring your son here. So they go and they get the son. And now the demon is like uniquely aware of what is about to happen, right? When he's coming, the demon throws the boy onto the ground and convulses him, right? Up until this point, the demon has had this posture of there's no fear, there's no anxiety whatsoever. The demon knows full well that he is stronger and more powerful than these nine disciples who are trying to overcome him, and he's not scared in the least. But now, as soon as this boy is brought to Jesus, there's a whole different posture that we see from him, right? Up until now, I've been dealing with men that I can overpower, that I'm stronger than, but now I'm about to be brought into the presence of my Creator, right? I'm a creature, albeit a strong creature, albeit an angel that was created to worship God, that defected and went with Satan and has been in rebellion against God. But nevertheless, I am a creature. And so I'm now about to be in the presence of my own Creator. I'm now about to be in the presence of the sovereign King of the universe, who has power over everything. He has power over me. He has power over what I do, where I reside. And this demon knows that he's done for. So he starts to kind of lash out and find, you know, kind of hit the panic button and do anything he can to not be brought into Jesus's presence. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, heals the boy, and gives him back to his father, right? Jesus, just with one word, "I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I am your Creator, I'm sovereign over you, you're under my authority, I want you to come out of him, I want you to stop tormenting him, I want you to stop causing him to suffer," right? Right, I'm fed up with, I'm annoyed by this faithless generation that does things on their own and that does not come to me and ask me for power and for strength. I'm fed up with them. I'm fed up with your rebellion. And he commands this demon to leave, and he does. And everyone there is astonished by the majesty of God. Jesus leaves his throne in heaven, immerses himself in the suffering of his people. He's not indifferent to the suffering of his people. He cares about it, and then ultimately he alleviates the suffering of his people and defeats the enemies of his people, and no one there has seen anything, right? Everyone there is like, man, we have seen a lot of religious teachers do a lot of things. We've seen a lot of people demonstrate a lot of power, but we have never seen anyone demonstrate sovereign authority. Like, we've never seen the majesty of God on display like this, right? We've heard other guys say, "You have heard it said," right? Teachers said that all the time. "You have heard it said." Jesus was the only guy who said, but I say to you, right? I'm the one with authority. I am God in the flesh. When you look at me, you are looking at the very majesty of God, and everyone there is astonished, and everyone there is bewildered. And while that's taking place, while everyone is watching this display of power, and they're astonished, and they're amazed by it, Jesus pulls his disciples aside. Everyone's marveling, and Jesus pulls them aside and says, let these words sink into your ear, right? You haven't been talking to me in prayer, so try listening to me. Listen to the things that I'm about to say to you, right? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Translation, right? I am about to be betrayed. One of you is about to betray me. One of you is about to hand me over to my accusers. I'm about to be arrested. I'm about to be tried. I'm about to be condemned. I'm about to be crucified. That's what is coming. That's where we're headed. I'm going to be handed over to my enemies, people who want to do me harm, people who want to kill me, people who see me as a threat to everything that they hold direct, you know, people that have kind of erected these systems in place where they have all the power, they have all the resources, people listen to them, people look up to them, people want to be like them, and I'm going to be handed over to those people, and they are going to see me as a threat to that system. They're going to see me as someone who wants to disrupt that system, and they're going to hate me, and they are going to want to kill me. I'm going to be handed over to them. They're going to kill me. We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And here's the big idea. Here's what Jesus is getting at, and here's why these texts are placed the way that they are, right? Here's why Jesus comes down, sees a boy who's suffering, and alleviates that suffering and heals him, and then immediately tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for them. It's because that is how Jesus alleviates the suffering of his people. Jesus leaves his throne, comes to his people, relieves their suffering, and the way that he does that is by suffering in their place. Jesus relieves the eternal suffering of his people by proactively, voluntarily suffering in their place. We're about to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to undergo tremendous pain. I am going to be crushed under the weight of sin and death. Everything that this father and this son have been experiencing for years, all of the pain and suffering that they have been subject to, I am going to go suffer, right? And not only that, but it is the suffering that I am going to voluntarily undergo that is what is going to, it's what's going to allow me to alleviate the suffering of my people, right? The story of the Bible is that God creates a people. And he lives with them, and he loves them, and they enjoy his presence, and everything is perfect. But Satan, right, the guy that this unclean demon reports to, Satan rebels against God, and he defects against God, and then he lies to God's people, and he tempts them, and then they believe that lie, and they participate with Satan in his rebellion against God, and now pain and suffering are introduced into the world. Death is introduced into the world, right? Work is no longer fun. It's hard. Childbirth is no longer this beautiful experience where you have a baby. Now it's also hard and painful. Now there's natural disasters. Now there's sickness. Now there's death. Now there's infirmities. Now there's ailments. Life has gotten tremendously hard, and it's filled with all kinds of suffering because of sin. And to cap it all off, after this hardship and pain and suffering, after all of that, then you get old and you die. That, right, you're born, you suffer, and you die. That's this life that we live in this world. And that's what this father and son were experiencing because of the cumulative effects of sin. Pain, suffering, hardship. But the story of the gospel is that Jesus comes to us and saves us from that. Jesus, at Christmas time, right? Jesus comes to us. He's born as a little baby in a manger in Bethlehem, right? Jesus grows up as a carpenter, a blue-collar worker, later as a homeless, poor, itinerant preacher, traveling around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he suffers in our place. Jesus suffers on on the cross, he takes our suffering from us so that if we trust in him, we do not have to suffer for all of eternity in hell, right? The whole point of this text is that we suffer, but if we trust in Christ, he suffers in our place and we don't have to. If we call out to Christ in prayer, if we trust him in faith, if we turn from our sin and turn to Jesus, he will save us. He might not save us from the temporal suffering that we experience here in this world, but he will save us from our eternal suffering that we deserve in hell. Jesus hates suffering. He's not indifferent to the suffering of his people. He's annoyed when his people don't pray and when they don't trust him and when suffering ensues. And so to remedy that situation, Jesus comes to his people. He suffers in their place so that he can put an end to suffering, so that they can be reconciled to God, and so that they can live with him under his rule forever. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus does. And our call as God's people in the church is to trust him. It's to look to him. It's to live a life of repentant faith. It's to live a life of prayer. It's to live a life where we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit rather than relying on our own strength. And if we do, Jesus is faithful to save us from our sin, just like he's faithful to save this little boy from the suffering that he was experiencing. This boy's given back to his father, and he walks away with a clean bill of health. And in the gospel, God's people are delivered, they're reconciled to their father, and they walk away with a clean bill of spiritual health so that they can live with him and enjoy a relationship with him from this life on into the next. Jesus suffers in the place of his people so that he can save them from suffering if they trust in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left your throne, your place of comfort and joy in heaven, to come here among us, to be born in Bethlehem as a little baby. We thank you that you took it upon yourself to accomplish our salvation for us. We thank you that you were not indifferent to the suffering that you saw in your people, that you cared enough about it to act and to suffer in their place to save them. And Lord Jesus, we trust you. We look to you and we hold fast to you, and we pray that you would save us from our sin. We pray that you would save us so that we could enjoy life with you under your rule. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.